This is the fourth tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
And finally, there's the general epistle of the Hebrews. Some scholars think was written about 67 A.D. It depends a lot on who you think wrote it. As I said a moment ago, I think Paul wrote it. Now, 67 is coming awfully close to the end of Paul's life. Most of us think that he died during the Neronian persecution or close thereto. So I've gone through it many times with classes, gone through Hebrews and through all the arguments over authorship. Actually, who wrote it is not the important thing. It had the mark of inspiration and the mark of canonicity, and it's been a blessing to the saints. But it's kind of academic, so who wrote it? But I had a very brilliant graduate student. He's come up with the view that Jude wrote Hebrews. He's written a book on it. He's published a book in England. I don't know if I'll be able to make head or tail out of his book. He's a brilliant fellow. I don't know whether I'll be able to comprehend it, but he's one of those brilliant fellows that I always thought took arguments that he thought were wrong and tried to make them sound right. So I don't know what to think on that. Men like Calvin kind of thought that Apollos wrote Hebrews. The reason that many scholars don't think Paul wrote it, apart from the fact that his name isn't mentioned, Paul is big on mentioning his name in his books, and big on mentioning helpers, although Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews. But the thing that makes many scholars feel that Paul didn't write it is the character of the Greek and the predominance of the Old Testament citations in Greek. And that's a technical study, which I should not say much about, but I will tell you that for those who study Greek, they quickly discover that the Greek of Hebrews is a lot different than the Greek of Romans. Now, you all read English, and you know different writers have... Nobody's articles sound exactly the same. That's an argument you have to be careful with, but nobody's sound exactly the same. I use words that other men don't use. Other men use words that I don't use. And this tricky thing with Hebrews is you can feel absolutely certain that Paul wrote it, but when you sit down and translate it from Greek, you're going to say to yourself, I believe Paul wrote it, but he used a different kind of Greek. And of course, I think he did that because he was largely writing for the Jews with an Old Testament medium, I think. But that doesn't carry the day for everybody. As I said a moment ago, we don't split churches over it, and we try not to lose friends over it. But the great theme of Hebrews, of course, is that Christ is the superior person. And whether it's our personal faith or our life or the way we carry it out, what we are obligated to is to honor Christ. He is better than Moses and better than angels and better than covenant, all of those things. He is better than those. And so he stands out, particularly in Hebrews 7 and 9, as that great high priest to whom all the church is obligated in service. Now, when you've gone through those, you've covered the general epistles on one hand and the Pauline epistles on the other hand. And at that point, I like to stop and work with some of the general characteristics, collective notes on all these epistles in a kind of a general sense. They really take up all aspects of your life. I said earlier that James is hard on you, but I didn't mean hard in a bad sense. I meant hard in a good sense because the Scripture speaks to your heart. The greatest single reason why people are poor Bible readers is that they are constantly being prodded by it to lives of better performance than they want to give. That may not be your case. There are always exceptions. This fellow doesn't read the Bible because he doesn't have enough time. This one doesn't read the Bible because this, that, and the other thing. But when you knuckle it down, and I won't argue this either, but in my own observation and in my own life, the thing that has kept me from reading the Scripture more than anything else is the fact that when I read it, of course I see great pictures of Jesus that warm my heart, but when I read it, it constantly tells me things which in my inner being, I'm not happy with what it says. The example I've used so often, almost worn it out, is when the writer in Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. I don't want to hear that. Because when I'm mad, I don't want to give a soft answer. I want to give you a piece of my mind. One of the few that's left. Well, when we come down to a collective note in the Scriptures, I note that first of all, in this connection, there are five reasons behind the writing of the epistles. You may just want to listen to them, you may not be interested, but I'm going to give them just the same. There are five reasons behind the writing of the epistles. The first reason is a simple one, the response to a request. Somebody has written, and the writer is giving a response to a request. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians. Somebody says, we want to ask you about this, there's a request, and a response is given to them. The second reason for the writing of them is the correction of a problem. You'll see that in Galatians. The correction of a problem. The third reason is an apologetic. This is a complicated sentence, gang. An apologetic for a positional relationship. An apologetic for a positional relationship. I'll qualify that in a minute. That's what the book of Hebrews is. Why should they not be eating meats and going through the sacrifices? Why should they be divested from these things? Because Christ is better than all of those things and has provided a more permanent relationship. And so somebody comes up to a Jewish Christian and says, you no longer do these things, you're going to take your goods and burn them. The apostle says, well, if they spoil your goods, that's the way it has to be. Because you can't return to the things of the law. Positionally, you're delivered from it and you can't return. There's no salvation there. That's an apologetic for a positional relationship. If you want to bring that down to your own life, it's like riding on the bus next to Marilyn Murray O'Hare. You know who she was or is? Yeah, so you're on the bus and you just accidentally sit down with Madeline Murray O'Hare. You don't really know who it is. It's somebody that's got two-thirds of the seat because she's a lot wider than you are. And you just sit there. And then when you get off the bus, you discover that there was a deacon or an elder from your fellowship who knows who she was. And he's standing on the curb and you get off the bus and he says, why were you riding in the same seat with Madeline Murray O'Hare? The moment you begin to tell him, you're giving an apologetic for a positional relationship. You're explaining why you are and what you are doing there. The letter of Hebrews is that in a very big sense. Jude may be that also. Now, the fourth reason behind the writings is the explanation of ongoing revelation, the explanation of new things. Galatians does that, explaining how Christ is superior to the law. And the fifth reason, the fourth one was the explanation of ongoing revelation, and the fifth reason is to deliver warnings against false teachings or poor attitudes in life. Think of the Thessalonian letters. Some people thought the Lord was coming so soon, they decided to sit down and do nothing till he came. And so the apostle says, that's not the way you do it, fellas. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 will take it up and continue it at some length. So those are the essential reasons behind the writing of the epistles. There may be some other reasons too, but those are the essential reasons behind them. I wanted then to make a few notes on the recipients, the people to whom they were written, the recipients. First of all, here's a tough concept, so you'll have to bear with me. First of all, the epistles are written to, quote, the professing company, end quote. The professing company, quote and end quote. The Lord knows those that are his, but the rest of us do not. I meet you, you say I'm born again, I tell you I'm born again, I think I've met you, I regard you as a believer, hope you'll regard me that way, but you alone know whether you're telling me the truth, and I alone know whether I'm telling you the truth. There are lots of hypocrites in the world. And there are a lot of people, the Lord tells us in Matthew 7, will stand up and say, didn't we do these great works in your name? And he'll say, get away from me, fellows. You didn't do the will of God. So the professed company is that group which claims to be the church. And it may be that everyone there is truly redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it might be that there are some that are not. They're the professed company. The professed company. They say, we are the people of God. We believe the Messiah has come. We trust Jesus. And so the recipients of the letters are, first of all, a professing company. Now, that's why virtually every letter that's more than one chapter long, virtually every letter has within it not only words of instruction for believers, but strong challenges to people to make sure their faith is true. See, at the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, the writer gives a challenge like that. He says, watch to see that Christ is in you. Take a hard look at it, he says. Don't you know Christ is in you? But examine yourself to see that he's in you. He's in you unless you're reprobate, but examine yourself. And he means by that, test your faith to know the reality of your profession. Virtually every epistle that's longer than one chapter has those words. Think of the Timothy letters, in which the apostle says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Well, he largely has that there to put it out, that he came into the world to save sinners. So they're first written to the professing company. Secondly, these all overlap a little bit. Secondly, they are written to a large extent to converts out of Judaism. Converts out of Judaism. Yes, there were some Gentiles there. But the vast majority of the people were converts out of Judaism. Hence the sharp contrast is between what they were before they knew Christ, ceremonially, and what they are now in Christ as free people. You can see it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. And thirdly, the recipients, in a smaller degree, are new converts out of Gentile background. Converts out of a Gentile background. They are not prepared to understand the nuances of the Old Testament. They had a lot to learn about everything. You'd hardly know what they understood when Paul says that the middle wall of partition in Ephesians has been destroyed through Christ. They had a lot to learn. But you'll find some things in the Scripture broken down into unbelievably simplistic things because the writer knows that the community has no background for greater development in those things. And the fourth group are what we call converts out of Hellenism. Now, take a deep breath on that. The Hellenists were Jews who professedly had been converted to the Hebrew religion and hung around the temple. They couldn't really enter it because they were still Gentiles. The Hellenists, technically speaking, were Greeks who had been proselytized to Judaism. And they are sometimes called proselytes of the gate. They hung around the doors of the temple. Now, the particular problems that are addressed in the epistles, I mentioned five of them. I have to mention them quick. The big problem, one of them, is legalism. Legalism is the concept of doing something to be saved, other than believing on Jesus. But legalism is the concept of an ordered life to do something to be saved. That's legalism. Legalism is not saying to your son, you've got to be in by midnight. That's common sense. In fact, we better not let him go at all. That's not legalism. Legalism is not making standards of honesty for people to live by. Legalism is an altered means of salvation whereby you're saved by doing. That's legalism. So that's one of the problems. The second problem is Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism, the worshiping of a higher knowledge. You'll see lots of attention to it in Colossians 2 and probably in 1 John, but in Colossians 2, Gnosticism. And you want to be careful when anybody comes up to you and tells you that you need to know something more than just knowing Jesus. You want to be careful as a hawk with that. We are complete in Him. I won't preach on it now. We are complete in Him. But there are all sorts of groups around the country that have that little bit of extra knowledge which they think you've got to have. And 9 times out of 10, that knowledge proves to be more important than the Lord to them. In which case, they have no salvation. I mean, I'm not saying no one can be saved, but they have none to give you. Gnosticism is the worship of a superior knowledge. And then the third problem is apostasy. Apostasy is walking away from the position you now hold. See, I'm standing here at this desk. Apostasy is to stand at this desk and then to walk away from it and to stand at this door. Now, that is a kind of a crude example, but apostasy is to leave one position for another. It's to stand against the former position. When I come back to the desk, I'm a repentant and sinner. Come home. But apostasy is to apo means from, and stasi means to stand away from. So an apostate is one who leaves the position which he professedly holds. Now, whether he holds it or not, that's between him and God. He professedly held it, and he has walked away from it. We call him an apostate. The fourth problem was heresy. Heresy is taking one truth and emphasizing it so much that it destroys other truths. That's heresy. Heresy, taking one truth and emphasizing it so much that it destroys other truths. Here's Diotrephes in the Gospel of John. He wants to have the preeminence, so he runs people in and out of the church as he wishes. He has used his particular position and the particular purity that he wants as a means to divide and be schismatic in the church. He has corrupted the rest of the teaching of truth by his position. A heretic in the Scripture, there's some hope for. You give him a couple rebukes, he might come back. If he doesn't, you can't do much about it. There's not much hope for an apostate. But for an heretic, he ought to be rebuked and dealt with and hope that his errors will be corrected. Probably around here, it's easy to be offensive in class. Please, I don't want to be that. If you have to offend for the cause of truth, that's one thing. But some people just like to offend to see how hard they can bump you. So probably the best example in our community are these Churches of Christ. If that's your church, just you'll have to live with me for a moment. But see, they have taken baptism and made it the grounds of salvation. The question is not whether you believe in Jesus, but do you believe in Jesus and have you been baptized by us? I remember saying to a chap, I've been baptized. This is years ago. I remember saying to him, I've been baptized. And he said, by whom? And so I mentioned, and he said, you don't think that's the right baptism, do you? Only they could perform the right baptism. They had taken the baptism as a biblical teaching, in spite of 42 different modes and varieties, baptism is a biblical teaching, but some group like that will take the biblical teaching and emphasize it to such a degree that it ruins the concept of salvation. If you want to discuss that with me further, we can do it later, but that's what happens sometimes. Ruins the concept of salvation so that you're no longer saved by Christ, you're saved by what you do. And that's a bad thing. That's what heresy is. Some groups will make a heresy out of communion. Some groups will make a heresy out of church membership. Some groups will make a heresy out of whether you wear lipstick or fingernail polish. All sorts of things can. When a particular dogma is stressed to the point where it corrupts the rest of biblical teaching, it's an heresy. And then the fifth problem is simply divisiveness. Now, 1 Corinthians, divisiveness. People who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and some smiley-faced group that says, we're of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, they are all blamed together as being schismatic. And I've always said that probably the group that said we are of Christ was the hardest one to deal with. Divisiveness. Now, there is a place for proper division. And so when someone sins, he's to be rebuked. And if the sin is a particularly wicked sin, to be set out of the company. That's the kind of division you force. And there are other times when division is proper, but an awful lot of times division is merely divisiveness over personalities and ideas. And I like this preacher better than that preacher. Say, I'll have to tell you, I was in Cleveland this weekend, and I'll close class by telling you the great compliment I got in Cleveland. You won't mind. Everybody has a right to tell good things once in a while. I tell enough bad ones. But I had been to Cleveland to a conference 4 years ago. I had met some kids from Cleveland at a camp where I speak in New England from time to time. And they had gone back home and worked on the elders of their church if they wouldn't have me come out and speak at their church. And I came back home, and this past fall I went back for something else. And Saturday, a lady came to me, and she said, I want to thank you for your ministry with my daughter and this other particular girl who had gone to New England to camp, she said, et cetera, et cetera. They're both women today, and they're happily married to Christians up in New England someplace. And she said, you know, Mr. Taylor, she said, our girls were always those star-struck types, she said. You know, if a man was tall and handsome, it didn't make any difference what he said. He was a hero to them. And she laid that up for a little bit, and she said, when they came back from the Bible camp, and they had notes in your sermons and talked about what you said and emphasized this and gave quotes and all that kind of stuff. She said, my husband and I inwardly groaned within ourselves. But she said, when you came out for that first conference 4 years ago, and she said, when we saw you, she said, we knew that the ministry must have been in the spirit. She said, I thanked her kindly, and I said, well, I said, well, didn't bother my heart or my mind either. But you know, you just kind of like saying, well, is it really that bad? But She said, I looked at Ken, and she said, we both laughed at the same time. She said, we knew your ministry, et cetera. Well, any kind of ministry is better than no ministry, but that's the way it goes. I will say one or two words concluding this subject next week, but just one or two, and then we'll be off to Acts and Revelation. Don't get lost. You know, you might miss 500 years of Bible study in one night. Well, we continue on our general Bible survey course this evening, looking largely at the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. But that's where we are. We're at Roman numeral 5, the New Testament. We're at figure D, which is the book of Acts. Just to update you on where we've been, we talked about the New Testament in general, then we talked about the Gospels, and then we talked about the Epistles. Now, our breakdown is really not terribly logical. It really doesn't make a lot of sense to put Acts and Revelation in the same lecture. However, that's the way to do it, to avoid having two lectures instead of one. In other words, if I wanted to take two lectures, I could lecture 1 hour on each of them or something like that. But in the economy of this course, generally surveying the whole Bible in 12 weeks, it's hard to give a whole hour to one book. And so I've broken it down so that we have the Gospels by themselves, then we had all of the epistles lumped together in their various categories for study, and now some notes on the book of Acts and Revelation. I will survey the book of Acts pretty fleetingly with some of the ideas and concepts that come from it and some of the problems that are involved in it. Let's offer, first of all, just an historical sketch of Acts, and got some idea of how things lay as far as the total plan of the New Testament and the book of Acts are concerned. Acts picks up pretty much with the period of time right after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and for sake of argument, you might say about 32 AD. That date is not fixed. You'll find in my notes several different dates given for the particular time of Christ's crucifixion. I suppose any time between 29 and 33 AD is a possible date, unless you're really an argumentative person that's picked out one of them, makes it the absolute must. I work off of 32 as a general period. And so the book of Acts covers events from 32 AD to about 63, 64 AD. Very few exact dates are given to us in Acts, but there are references to a number of men who ruled in Palestine and ruled in Asia Minor that help us to know that particular period of event and time. So roughly 32 to about 63, 64 AD covers the nature of the book of Acts. It essentially is a book which tracks out the development of the early Christian message
as it's carried by the apostles into the Near Eastern world. And so in that sense, many people have said that the book of Acts ought to be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That is one of those things that you can argue over probably all night, and neither be the better nor the worse for it. But certainly it's a recording of how the Spirit came, how the apostles were invigorated, and how by the grace of God they moved into many parts of the world, carrying forth the gospel message. As far as its plan and purpose is concerned, you can say that the plan of Acts is to show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. That's the overall plan. To show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. The plan may be put in another statement in that it shows the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16. Now we're really looking at the plan from two different sides there. We could say the plan of the book is to show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. Or on the other hand, the plan is to show the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit given so richly by the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 16. Put them both together, and the plan of Acts comes to be the statement of the way in which the Holy Spirit energized the apostles for carrying the gospel message into many parts of the world. And if some people are critical, if they didn't get as far in the world as they'd like to see them get, I always kind of chuckle and say that they got a good deal farther than most of us get. The Holy Spirit works in them that the gospel should be carried into the various parts of the world. Now a lot of interesting aspects will be shown of that as the Spirit moves. But it becomes obvious then against the background of that plan that the purpose of Acts is to show in a practical way the outcome of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the life of the Lord. I better repeat it because my students don't get things quickly on the first run, but the purpose is to show the outcome of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the life of the Lord in the lives of his disciples. How the resurrection energized them, how their lives were made rich in the knowledge of him, and how with the coming of the Spirit they were given the motion that was necessary for implementing his command to preach the gospel unto all nations. A plan and purpose in this regard are pretty closely outlined. The plan shows how the Spirit came and enabled them to go through the world. The purpose is to show what the result of Christ's resurrection and life meant in the lives and hearts of the apostles. So in that particular nature, you'll see that the book of Acts and its purpose emphasizes two or three particular things. It talks about the growth of that Christian community as the gospel is preached. By the time you get to Acts 10, it will show that there's a non-discriminating nature to the community. It's Jew and Gentile. By the time you get to Acts 16, you'll see that the old order must accept the new order and is willing to do so. And by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, you will see that it moves away from dependence on the miraculous to the acceptance of just plain everyday spiritual experience. Now what we're discussing here is an historical sketch of Acts and the events related to it, and I first gave the outline event of the years that it covered, and then talked a bit about its plan and its purpose, and then made these four little notes with regard to that purpose, that it shows the growth of the church, the non-discriminatory nature of the Christian body, the acceptance of the old order with the new, and the movement away of the body of believers from dependence on the miraculous to the acceptance of everyday experience. So in a sense, Acts, which is written by Luke and addressed to Theophilus, whomever he was, the same fellow the gospel was addressed to, Acts written by Luke and addressed to Theophilus, gives us a picture of how Christ's resurrection fired the disciples, the Holy Spirit empowered them, and then they carried the word of God into many parts of the world, into a broadening company of persons, in which there was a non-discriminatory nature and an acceptance of one another and a trend towards the dependence upon everyday spirituality rather than on the miraculous and the bizarre. Well, that probably is too fast a survey over the sketch and the background of Acts, but that's what it is. The second item I'll discuss under Acts are some varied outlines for the book. This is item two, some varied outlines for Acts. Now, I like this very short one. Now, the shorter the outline, the better I like it. And this is a short outline for Acts I've always kind of enjoyed. Chapters 1 through 12, the ministry of Peter. Chapters 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. You can hardly beat that for shortness. You can say 1 through 12, Peter, 13 through 28, Paul. Unfortunately, in most Bible schools, outlines as simple as that will earn you only the contempt of the teacher. But I have kind of liked that for an outline of Acts. Tenney, in his New Testament survey, notes Acts in a five-fold sense. I'll give you Tenney's outline just so you'll see how the scholars like to do this. He says that the introduction is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then the origin of the church in Jerusalem, chapters 1:12 through Acts 8:3. Then the period of transition in Samaria, Acts 8:4 to 11:18. The introduction is 1:1 through 11. The origin of the church in Jerusalem is 1:12 through 8:3. The period of transition in Samaria is 8:4, 11:18. Then the fourth division is the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, the extension of the church to the Gentiles, 11:19 through 21:16. And then the last section, the imprisonment and defense of Paul, 21:17 through 28:31. That's Tenney's fivefold outline. My own class notes show a more formal outline. It looks like this. Get ready. This is the official thing. This is the long-winded Taylor form and has to be noted in great detail for examination purposes. The Church of Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. The expansion of the gospel, Acts 8 through 21:16. And then the Pauline history, 21:17 through 28. A threefold division of the book of Acts. Of course, in each of those sections, you'll have subdivisions, which I will not bother giving to you at this particular time. Sometime later, you ought to pick those up. I might say that Dr. Jensen's book on Acts, his inductive study of the book of Acts, is really a useful tool. Probably be good for all of my students to have a copy of it to get some idea of the way in which Acts is put together and the themes are developed within it. But there are three simple, short outline form of Acts, any one of which will do the job that's necessary and of which you can profit. The third item we mentioned, characteristics of the book of Acts. Characteristic of the book of Acts. C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R-I-S-T-I-C-S. Characteristics of the book of Acts. I will mention just a few of them, I think. The first characteristic that I'd like to mention is the transitional character. Now, this is one of those, let's say, sticky things, for want of a better word. But you have to remember that the vast majority of the book of Acts describes events that were performed in the life of the church before the giving of Scripture was complete, before the canon was complete. And so in Acts, there are a number of transitional things. They are items done in the period of time before the revelation concerning the church is complete and the standard forms of Christianity are instituted. Probably the one that you'll think of first of all, or that I think of immediately, is the selection of somebody to replace Judas Iscariot among the apostolic number. They looked for somebody to fill the number because they thought there needed to be 12. 12 was the number of administrative perfection or administrative completion, and the disciples felt that there ought to be someone elected to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And in order to do that, they came together, looked over all the people who had been with them from all the time, and then they drew lots. We're not exactly sure how they did it. You know, in some churches, they put the names on pieces of paper and put them in the hymn books, then throw all the hymn books in a box, and you pull out a hymn book, and the name is in it, and that's the name. That's a drawing by lots. In other places, they write the names on a piece of paper and throw it into a hat, and it's agreed that the fourth slip drawn will be the official person. And I've been in some areas where all the names of people involved in the thing would be written on a piece of paper and then tucked around the lining of a book. And someone blindfolded would come to the book and feel over the edges and select one of the numbers and pull it out. Those are selections by lot. Well, that's pretty much how the disciples replenish the number of the apostles. The disciples replenish the apostles, but bring their number back to 12. They draw lots, and the lot falls upon Matthias. Justice is his name. He's a good man, we suppose. Well, not we don't suppose. He was a good man. He'd been with them all along, was a godly person. But they prayed, and the lot fell upon him, and Matthias became one of those men who joined the apostolic company. Now, we say that's a transitional way, because nowhere in the Scripture does it suggest that that's the normal way for determining leadership and various other things. I think we ought to note while we're passing that the Scripture leaves a lot of those things up to our good common sense. And sometimes the drawing of lots might be the most appropriate form, and if it were so, then I would not stand against it. Other times it might be the least appropriate form. But Acts has a transitional character. And events like that do not describe for us how every man should be selected. A little while later, the Holy Spirit would say to them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the ministry to which I've called them." The Spirit would just speak to them. Well, you have to sit around a long time to wait for the Spirit to name people like that, I think, in most places where I've been today. That's what we mean by the transitional character. Things are done in Acts which are not done normally in the life of the church. because Acts is a transitional age. It takes place before the revelation is complete and before there are standard biblical guidelines for many events in life. Hence, you'll see the transitional character of Acts typified in three main things. The first of those is the communal living, which you'll find in Acts 2 through 5, the communal living. The communal living was when they lived and had all things together in common. That was, as we find in Acts 2, an emergency measure apparently never intended for the life of the ongoing church. You glean that from books like Philemon and other places where the believers are living in their own homes and having their own things and doing their own work, with no rebuke from the apostles or from the Spirit of God. But for a few moments or a few days or a couple of years, the communal living factor was important to the life of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's true that some scholars think that the communal living hurt them tremendously, and they think that's why a few years later they had to take up an offering for the saints at Jerusalem, that the communal living had depleted them of their individual enterprise, and that consequently they lacked what they really needed rather than getting out and getting it. I suppose we'll never know about that. But what we can say is that the communal living was not the intended design form for the church to live by. It was an emergency measure undertaken for a few moments in this transitional character of Acts. People make a great mistake when they go back to those items of transition and try to fashion their lives by them. It would be like Israel trying to fashion its life after the sort of life that was lived in the wilderness wanderings. Acts, in some ways, in the New Testament, corresponds to the books that describe the wandering of Israel through the deserts to Canaan in the Old Testament. The second item in that transitional character is direct revelation. Direct revelation. The Spirit spoke and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul," Acts 13. "Just do it," he said. Direct revelation. Direct revelation is largely, in our mind and world, contained in the Scripture. And the Scripture is God's revelation to us. We look for no revelation beyond that. We receive none beyond that. It's not the particular course where we argue over those things now, but we do have friends who wait to hear what God will say, and the ironic thing is he will sometimes say one thing to one and quite a contrary thing to another person. And that, of course, is in a nice way, is just nonsense. The Lord doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Acts is not marked by that either. Acts is marked by direct revelation. Suddenly, an angel appears to Peter and shows him the things that are clean and the things that are unclean. Suddenly, the Lord appears to Paul in a dream and shows him where to go for the conducting of his next ministry. Suddenly, direct revelation occurs as to what one should say and what one should do. Now, not everything is by direct revelation, but it's there. That's part of the transitional character. And then the instantaneous judgments. A good example in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. The instantaneous judgments. Another example with regard to Herod, suddenly dying of a cancerous condition or something of that sort. But those things are done to impress upon the life of the church the reality of God's dealing. And they are true of a transitional age when things become normative, when the canon is complete, when the guidelines are there, when you ought to know what to do by the word of God, then the instantaneous judgments become far less. I'm not saying that they never occur, but they become far less and become far less meaningful. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, in the fourth place, the dependence on the miraculous. In the earlier part of Acts, you find a great deal of it. Towards the latter part of Acts, the dependence is on the preaching of the word and the protection that God gives. Again, we don't minimize the miraculous. The emphasis is that life must be sustained by the word of God and an ongoing day-by-day spirituality. And too much of the miraculous is counterproductive to that. So I'm talking about the third item this morning. Anytime you'd like it to be, with regard to the characteristics of the book of Acts. And the first of those characteristics is the transitional character. The second of those characteristics is the unique structure of the community. The unique structure of the community. Of course, the church is a new body as far as a body politic is concerned. We are not now arguing about believers in the Old Testament in various ages. As a body politic, the church begins at Pentecost. You can see that in the creation of elders and deacons and all kinds of polyfrogs. You can also see it in the diminution of the Old Testament offices and the Old Testament sacrifices. So as a body politic, the church begins at Pentecost. It is known as in Acts 9:2 as the way, the people of the way. They are called in Acts 11:26 for ridicule, Christians. And both the people of the way and Christians in general are called to a large extent the church, the ecclesia, the called out company. They are called that as a total group in Acts 2:47. They are called that as a local community in Acts 13:1. And they are called that as individual congregations in Acts 14:23. Now, the word church has a wide range of meaning to it. It can talk about the total body of Christ. It can talk about the local community of believers without respect to what their churches may be. And it may be used to describe individual congregations as they exist in one place or another. So that's the second characteristic of Acts, the unique structure of the community. We have moved away from the temple and the sanctuary place. We've moved away from the Sabbath and the holy feasts of Israel. And we've moved into a company of believers known as the church. A company of believers governed initially by apostles and eventually governed by elders and overseers. But a company of believers. Within the framework of that, the authority lies in the Word of God, as you'll see in Acts 16. Lies in the authority of the Word of God, and then in the authority of the men that God raises up. So there are those two great characteristics of Acts, the transitional character and the unique nature of the community. Perhaps the third characteristic of Acts is its historic narration. And that's the last characteristic I will mention, I think. It's historic narration. Acts is really beautiful reading. It's one of those fascinating historical accounts that goes on and on and on in a thrilling narration of the events and development of the early church. I've often confessed to you that I have trouble reading some biblical books. I get tired in some. Nothing wrong with the scripture. It's me, of course. We know that's I. Well, anyhow, it's all any of us. But I get tired sometimes. But Acts is not that kind of book. Acts is a book that when you start to read it, it's hard to put it down. Unless, of course, you're on one of these crazy programs that only lets you read three chapters a day and you got to quit no matter where you are. But Acts is a hard book to put down. It flows. The historical narration, that's the third characteristic of Acts. When you go over to chapter 20, you pick up the famous we passages in which the writer of the book of Acts is suddenly part of the company and he's with it and you're right there. There used to be on radio years ago a program entitled You Are There. I can't remember how long ago that was, but it was after radio was invented, I can tell you that. It was titled, You Are There, and it would be radio dramatizations. I used to listen to them on Sunday afternoons with bated breath while they took us to Tyre one day, and then to the Trojan Horse the next day, and to Napoleon's funeral the day after that, and all sorts of places. Well, that's the kind of feeling you get in the book of Acts. You get the feeling that you're on the boat, that you're with Paul, that you're moving through the world. And in that movement, you see these great things done by the Spirit of God as the gospel is propagated. So I mentioned those three general characteristics of the book of Acts. Now, Acts is famous for a number of turning points within the framework of the Christian community, and I want to mention a few of those. This is the fourth item I'll mention, turning points in Christian history as outlined in Acts. The first of those turning points is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a turning point because it initiates the church as a body politic in which the priesthood is that of all believers, and in which the holy place is that of the company of believers, not the sacred priesthood of the Jews, nor the temple at Jerusalem. That's a great turning point in Christian history, the history of Christ's people. Acts 1, the coming of the Spirit of God. It's unfortunate that some people get hung up on details about it and try to have the Spirit of God come like that every two or three days. But at that particular time, the Spirit came in the striking sense of infilling the lives of the disciples in the initiation of the Christian church. And suddenly you have a church in which all believers are priests, and you suddenly have a circumstance in which the sanctuary is not a place, but a living company of people. Hence we are told in the Corinthian letter that we are the temple of God. We are the very sacred place where deity dwells. And that's a great turning point in Christian history. The second of those turning points is in Acts chapter 7, with the persecution and death of Stephen, in which manifestly the Jewish community, I'm using the word Jewish in the broadest sense, but manifestly the Jewish community turns itself irrevocably away from the Christ. Now, among the Jews as among the Gentiles, there were people who were glad at the work of God and received the gospel and were born again through faith in the Son of God. So when we speak of the Jewish community or we speak of the Gentile community, we're speaking of the groups of people that are known by that essential identification. I'm not sure what Acts 7 teaches with regard to the kingdom and all of those things, but I know this, that in Acts 7, Stephen gave them the strongest possible testimony to whom Jesus was And the response of the leaders of occultic Judaism was to stone him. And at that particular point, if not before, but at that particular point, the nation of Israel as an ethnic body moved away from the Messiah and from the Christ. The third of these turning points in Christian history is in Acts 9 with the conversion of Paul. What a great moment that was. Paul would become an enormously useful man. Hard to emphasize the importance of Paul and of Paul's ministry. But the conversion of Paul in Acts 9 is one of the turning points in Christian history. He, more than any other apostle, more than any other given mission worker, is responsible for the spread and progress of the Christian church. But in Acts chapter 10, you have a turning point also. And that's the annunciation to Peter of the importance of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. It is interesting that although Paul was the great missionary to the Gentiles, the revelation that the Gentiles were part of God's people was given to Peter. A rather interesting note, I think. And so Peter, who had very little to do with the Gentiles, suddenly is the man who's told to go and see Cornelius and bring to him the gospel, indicating God's acceptance of the Gentiles through faith in the Son of God. In Acts 13, there is another turning point, a fifth turning point, and that's what we call the beginning of missions. The beginning of missions in Acts 13. Now, in a sense, that's not exactly the right way to say it, because all of the apostles had gone forth in a mission capacity. But here in Acts 13, you get the first dramatic occurrence in which men are suddenly assigned by the Spirit of God to a particular work, in which he says, set apart to me these men and send them forth for the work that I've given to them. I'm not saying that that hadn't happened before. This is the first place where it's recorded as happening, and consequently of the beginning of mission and the sense of sending people to given points. You have a turning point in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, in which we suddenly realize that if we hadn't already guessed it, the ceremonial law and the ritual status of Israel was being left behind. Not because there was anything defective in it, but because the fulfillment of it had come. And the church was now going to move on following Christ, a combination of former Jews and former Gentiles alike who are now Christians. Christians are neither Gentiles nor Jews. They are believers in Jesus. They might have been anything before that. But the church will now move on, a coalition of former Gentiles, former Jews who are now one in Christ. And the Jerusalem Council makes it plain that God is completing his word in allowing that to happen. And then in Acts 21, the last of the turning points, the insistence of the Apostle Paul on his movements to Rome. The movement to Rome will carry the gospel of the Roman Empire and eventually will bring Christianity to the forefront religion of the West. The fifth item I want to mention is simply a narration of the missionary journeys of Paul. I'm not going to go over them city by city. I'm just going to tell you where they are or tell you something about them as far as their years and events are concerned. We discover within the framework of the book of Acts that Paul had at least three missionary journeys, at least that many. There is some suggestion that he may have had a fourth. That has to be argued out of the Timotheian letters, but at least three missionary journeys. The first of those missionary journeys began with the direction that was given to Paul in Acts 13. We call that the first of the missionary journeys, and it would move off about 46 A.D., It would move off about 46 A.D. into Seleucia and Cyprus and territories like that. That missionary journey would be accomplished by Paul and Barnabas, and they would have with them John Mark. It would be marked by the hardness that most of his missionary journeys would be marked with in time to come. It would be a complicated sort of experience. And in the process of that complicated experience, why, John Mark would decide not to continue and would return back home. The second missionary journey will be found in Acts 15. And in the chapters that follow that. And this particular missionary journey will find Paul and Barnabas separating, Paul taking Silas and going with him. Paul taking Silas and moving on the way with him. That second missionary journey will be the result of wanting to go back and see how the work had gone. Paul is not in favor of taking Mark. Barnabas wishes to take him, so Barnabas and Mark will go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas will go back into Asia in a general sense. And then the third missionary journey, will come to pass in Acts 19 and eventually will climax itself in Paul's return to Jerusalem and then his movement on to Rome. It's usually thought that the first journey was in 46, that the second journey about 48, and that the third journey about 51 A.D. Although there's some argument on, like in everything in ancient history, some arguments on those dates. Then some scholars think that when Paul got to Rome, probably about 57 A.D., that he was released from prison after a year or two and allowed to take a missionary journey to Spain. We do not know that for a fact, but tradition suggests that it may well have been the case. Now that's about all that I'm going to be able to say for the book of Acts in this rather quick course. That's what it is. It's a survey type course, and that's about all I can say about the book of Acts at this time. And there are lots of lessons you can learn from it, and I'm always prone to ramble into those lessons, but I can't do it at the moment because the second part of this lecture relates to Revelation. So we'll just leave Acts there. You won't think that you've had a full treatment of it. We'll just leave it there, and we'll come over to Revelation. Revelation is the last book in Scripture. It may or may not have been the last written book. That's beside the point. But it's the last book in Scripture as far as the canonical arrangement is concerned, and it has been that way for a long time. It is perhaps the only really prophetic book in total scope in the New Testament, although there are aspects of prophecy in all the scriptural books, of course, in a predictive sense. I'd like to mention two or three features about Revelation, and then we'll talk about the book itself in a general sense. But first of all, just a few features about Revelation. It's written by John, and we think John the disciple, John the apostle. He mentions himself in Revelation 1:1, and it's one of those few times in the Scripture where a writer mentions himself by name. It's ironic in the last few years that some people have come out thinking that this was some other John than the biblical John. I won't go into all of those crazy ideas, all of those scholarly opinions at this time. But it seems obvious from this book and from the attachment of the man who wrote it to the Lamb of God that this is John the disciple. It was probably written during his old age. Many scholars think it was written while he was imprisoned. They take that from the concept that he says he was on the Isle of Patmos, and they put that together with the particular types of persecution brought about by Domitian, 94, 95, 96 A.D. They think that John was probably imprisoned on Patmos or banished to Patmos by Domitian, and he was writing there. That we don't know about, but it seems to be a reasonable hypothesis. So John was on Patmos, we can be pretty sure of that. He tells us that himself. Why he was there might be questionable to us. It is the one book in Scripture that contains in chapter 1, verse 3, the special blessing to the reader, and in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the special warning against tampering with the contents. I suppose you're blessed if you read any biblical book. But John in Revelation gives us that special note that the one who reads, the one who hears, and the one who keeps, that those persons are specially blessed in the concept of this book. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. And he warns us emphatically in 22, 18, and 19 about tampering with it, adding to it, meddling with it, taking from it, or in any other way, altering or harming the form of the character of the book. I suppose that without rambling too much, you can see that that attaches to Revelation a sort of special importance. It is uniquely identified by God as a strikingly important part of His truth for us. Now the second thing I'll discuss with Revelation, the plan of the book. The plan of the book. Well, Acts, the plan of showing how the gospel went through the world. The plan of Revelation is to show a picture of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Him. It gives us that broad picture in chapter 1, where it shows us that He is very God of very God. There are some problems in the King James text, that is in the Textus Receptus in Revelation 1, but even when all of those problems are dealt with, what you have in Revelation 1 are the clearest possible identifications that the Father and the Son are both Almighty God, that they both are the ones who were and are and are yet to come. And probably Revelation 1 offers as strong an argument for the absolute deity and total divinity of Christ as does any portion of the Word of God. So we're given a picture of Jesus as God the Son in Revelation 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, with a message to the churches, which you'll discover in chapters 4 through 20 is about the coming program of God for the world. And in chapters 21 through 22, with an insight into what heaven is like and what the eternal state is like. Now that's rather fast, but that's the plan of the book. The plan of the book is to show us Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, victorious sovereign, ruler of the earth, and King of the eternal kingdoms. And so the very heart of all of Revelation is Christ himself, revealed in those various aspects. It is ironic how easy it is to get caught up with the details in Revelation and forget that. To worry about the locusts and the men on the pale horse and the men on the pink horse and to worry about who Babylon the Great is. It's so easy in Revelation to get caught up in the details of identifying particular things and forget that the plan of the book is to show us Christ. But it shows us Christ not in a general sense, but in a specific sense as the center of the church, as the master of the universe, and the enactor of the final judgment and will of God. So the picture of Christ is a very challenging one. He is still the Lamb of God in Revelation like he was in the Gospel, but now he is the resurrected and triumphant Lamb, standing as he had been slain, but standing in a position of oversight and conquest over the world that had denied and rejected him. So I mentioned first some of the features of the book, and second, the plan of it. Let's just mention third, some of the historical data. There isn't very much, so third will not take very long. We know the author, I've already mentioned him. We know where he was, and we know something about his relationship to the Lord. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we know something of the seven cities to which the messages of the angels and the churches are sent. All of these seven cities and their sites are identified to us today, although some of them just look like a pile of rocks here and there, but they are all identified to us today. They are interpreted along through lines. First, as individual churches existing at all times. Second, as church ages through which the church would pass. And fourth, as typical churches of history, representatives of which can be found anywhere. I might have said fourth there, but I should have said third. Third, let me go over them again. The seven churches of Asia are first of all identified as individual churches, just as they sat there in Asia Minor. Second, sometimes identified as church ages, typical of the periods through which the church would pass. And third, as typical churches of history. So you look around your community and say, well, there's a church like Ephesus, or there's a church like Sardis, or there's a church like Pergamos or Thyatira or any one of the other seven. But when you get beyond the author and his relationship to the Lord, and when you get beyond the seven churches, then there's very little in Revelation that is historical as far as we know it, although Bible commentators have really stretched it somewhat. So let me go then immediately to the fourth item, interpretive schemes of Revelation. Interpretive schemes of Revelation. Some have tried to interpret Revelation as having been completely fulfilled by the time it was written. And hence the whole thing is a very big allegory. If you like to play with big words, you like to fool your pastor, now this is known as the preterist school. It's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-S. It means that it's accomplished at the time. The preterite used to be a tense taught in the English language. No, you didn't study it in school. You were very fortunate if you had any English. But the preterite was the tense of the now. And when you're reading the King James Bible and you see S-A-I-T-H, he saith, that is the form of the verb says, which was known as preterite. At this time now, he doth it. He doeth. He saith. Consequently, the preterite understanding of Revelation meant that it was all accomplished at that time. If you want to read books by people who take that view up, the book by Canon Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, his commentary in Revelation, Frederick Farrar, is a preterist understanding. Of course, the book of Revelation then becomes non-literal. It becomes very figurative and very symbolic. The second way in which it has often been treated is historically, in which Revelation is thought to be the map of history from that time to this. And all of the events that were predicted in Revelation would find some fulfillment in the history up to this time, the historical interpretation. So not many years ago, the three unclean spirits that came forth from the river Euphrates were thought by Bishop Eliot and the Horae Apocalypticae to be the three lilies on the flag of France. Three lilies on the flag of France. He, in his day, thought that, you know, he'd just gone past the Napoleonic era, and he thought that there could hardly be anything worse than the aspirations of Napoleon. You'll see some historical interpretation in Barnes's commentaries on the New Testament, Albert Barnes. The problem with the historical interpretation is, or was, or is, that every 10 years you have to revise everything because everybody that's interpreted has brought it all the way down to their day. But a time has continued beyond their day, and then the next fellow has to stretch it out to make it fit another day. And then the third scheme of interpreting Revelation is known as the futurist scheme, futurist, F-U-T-U-R-I-S-T, in which everything after Revelation 3, that would be Revelation 4 through 22, is thought of as being predictive of some distant thing that has not yet happened. That's the futurist scheme. And I suppose that the problem of the futurist scheme, if you mention problems with others, you have to mention it too, but I suppose the problem of the futurist scheme is that it tends to make the book unrelated to our present experience and our present activities and make it a very favorite hunting ground of sensationalists and, forgive me, characters. But Revelation necessarily has to be interpreted because it is obviously a revelatory book. When you're reading through the book of Acts, it says, "And we got in the ship and we sailed." You don't need much of an interpretation of that. You got in a ship and you sailed. You can see it. But suddenly when there are four creatures that stand up and they have four faces and one looks like a man and one looks like a lion and one looks like an eagle and one looks like an ox, obviously there has to be some explanation of him. You've never seen anything like it. And so those are interpretive schools with regard to Revelation. Item 5, some of the special features in Revelation. Some of the special features. Well, it concentrates on what we call an apocalyptic style. Now don't be misled by that. And that's not to be confused with apocryphal. Apocalyptic is the word, an apocalyptic style. An apocalyptic style is a style of writing, in which by sudden intrusions of thought, you try to portray things that are not yet known. And you have to do it by imagery and by force and by time sequence inventions. I wouldn't want to compare any biblical book with the modern literature market at all, but science fiction, to a large extent, tends to be apocalyptic in character. Now, I don't know who it's safe to mention on a program like this, but the works of Bradbury, for example, tend to be apocalyptic in character. All science fiction tends to be apocalyptic in character because it tends to try and unveil with things that you're unfamiliar with and make them relevant to what you're now doing. That's the heart of an apocalyptic style. And that apocalyptic style becomes the special feature of Revelation. It usually combines with a lack of strict chronology and is usually marked by the presence of heavenly parties and special communication with heavenly creatures. Another feature of Revelation, other than the apocalyptic style, is the strong use of speech, figure, and imagery. And the third feature is the insistence on the centrality of the Lamb of God. Now let's stop for a couple of moments and outline this interesting book. In the case of Revelation, the standard outline that almost every commentator gives you is developed out of Revelation 1:19, in which John is told to write the things that he's seen. Scholars think that's chapter 1. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. That is a futurist outline, obviously, but that's a rather standard outline of Revelation. So that in chapter 1, the vision that he sees is given to you. In chapters 2 through 3, the messages of the churches he has to give are declared to you. And then in 4 through 22, the events related to Christ and the world and the eventual coming of the Armageddon, those things are related to you. I have a slightly more detailed outline, obviously, in which I like to say that chapter 1 is the vision given to John. Chapters 2 through 3 are the letters to the churches. Chapters 4 through 5, the heavenly worship. Chapters 6 through 8:1 are the seals of judgment. 8:2 through 11 are the trumpets of doom. 12 through 14, the heavenly warfare. 15 through 16, the vials of wrath. 17 through 19, preparation for the final judgment. Chapter 20, the millennium. And 21 through 22, the eternal state. Now I'd like to just breathe deep on that and tell you that there are probably as many different outlines for Revelation as there are for any book in the business. And because of its cryptic nature, and because of the great imagery of it, it becomes a favorite source for allegory and literary appeal. And today there must be at least 20 films in the Christian film community that take one or another aspect of Revelation and run off in several different directions with it. You don't dare mention films in a class. Everybody will leave the class and go see the film. But there are all sorts of them in that particular area. So I would caution my students to read Revelation many times, to study it rather carefully, but to be careful about allowing your understanding of history to recondition or to alter your understanding of the Word of God. It's bad business when any extra-biblical discipline becomes the tool for the study of a biblical discipline. And you have to be very careful like that in books like Revelation. Certainly there's great blessing there in the way in which Christ's person is presented, in the way in which his message is announced. And if the emphasis of the student is continually on Christ, what he has done, what he will do, what he is doing, then you can hardly come out wrong. It is, of course, one of those ironic things that eschatology, the study of end times, in our day and age, has become an enormously divisive doctrine. I don't know, I suppose it couldn't have been otherwise. We have to have something to divide over, so we kind of work in those areas. But in your own mind, you have to be charitable towards all believers, and yet you have to be firm in what you understand and study for yourself, but make sure you study it and make sure you understand it before you get firm in it. And about two-thirds of the books that are written with a Revelation background are written by by people that I'm prone to describe as extremists. Now, what we've done in this discussion is cover Acts and Revelation in our general Bible survey, and we will close that discussion at this time. We have a number of other items to take up later with regard to the Scripture, the type of language, the type of literature in it, but what we've tried to do is to give a snap survey, Old Testament and New Testament alike, of all the biblical books. And so we will draw that rather to a completion at this time with these notes on Acts and Revelation. A good study Bible would be a help to you. There are a number of them on the market. I'm not selling any right now, but it's always good to have the benefit of other people's thinking to go along with your own, or lack of it as the case might be. But the really important thing, of course, is always to be first a student of the Word of God. So a pleasant good evening.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.